feeling forsaken by God. I don't know that I felt that daily. But, and here, you see, we're being given insight both into the human condition of feeling lost, forgotten, abandoned, and the condition of Christ bearing our sorrows. That was the promise. He would bear our sorrows. And that's what we see happening here as he hangs on the cross. And he's taking all of our feelings of forsakenness. He's doing more than that, but that's part of what he's doing. He's taking all of our feelings of being forsaken of God on himself on the cross. And this was all anticipated. Words were given to Christ to take and explain his suffering. Verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I find no rest." Or if we go down to verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." The evangelists who wrote the Gospels knew this prophecy, and they applied it there to what was going on at the cross. Or if we go down to verse 12, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. I thirst. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." And the New Testament writer said, what a remarkable prophecy of what was going to happen to Christ. As far as we know, these things didn't literally. I think Psalm 109 almost perfectly helps us to enter the mind of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, it would relate to other moments, I think, in the life and experience of Jesus. Let me read a little bit of it for you and think now, to be sure, of David and his experience at some point in his life, but think particularly of these words in the mind and on the heart of our Savior as he's in Gethsemane, waiting to be arrested, waiting to be crucified. "Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." Now, can you imagine a more appropriate expression in the mind and heart of Jesus as he's there in Gethsemane? God, for a moment, seems silent and far away. And wicked mouths of accusation surround him. And they are words of hate attacking him. And he's attacked without cause. That is, without real cause. They have their false reasons they offer. And his whole life of love, his whole life of love, they accuse him about that, and they return evil for his good. They hate his love. It really is an intense reflection on what Jesus was experiencing there in the Garden of Gethsemane. All of this enmity and hatred, I think, through 19, are a quotation. Now, in the Hebrew text, you don't have quotation marks, so it's a. But notice how appropriate that is. If you put quotation marks at the beginning of verse 6, "Appoint a wicked man against him, against Jesus. Isn't that exactly what happened at his trial? A wicked man was appointed against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. You know what the Hebrew word for accuser is? Satan. Let Satan stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. You see, this is what is being said about Jesus, not by Jesus. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless, his wife a widow. May his, this doesn't justify Dan Brown. This is metaphorical speech. May his children wander about and beg. You see how this curse is being poured out upon Jesus as the victim, as the accused, as the one being judged. This is the wrath being vented against him. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. As they think of the outrage of saying that about Jesus, that he did not remember to show kindness, but he loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from. You see, this is piling up the hatred, the antagonism, the accusations brought against Jesus. And I think it helps us enter into the weight of what pressed on him there in the garden and then on the tree. This hatred of mankind. And in a profound sense, it was your hatred and my hatred. This was the sin that he bore, the rejection that was vented against him as he contemplated. But you see how this psalm helps us enter into the depths of what he experienced there, the opposition, the sin, what that weight of sin that he bore really felt like. This antagonism, this hatred that we find there. And what we see then is he is united with us in our suffering, and we are united with him in the suffering that he bore. And we're able to enter in through this expression more deeply, more profoundly than we would be able to do otherwise. And so the Psalter, you see, has these treasures of helping us understand what God is doing in redemptive history, but also what God is doing in our lives, because we too have these moments of suffering. These moments when people turn on us. I know some folks here know the name Jay Gresham Machen, who was a great champion of the faith in the early 20th century, and was one of those that ended up founding the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, founding Westminster Seminary. And he had enemies all his life as he spoke for the truth. Enemies who told lies about him, enemies who wanted to run him down. One of his great problems was that he was a Southern gentleman living amongst a bunch of Yankees. I mean, what can be worse than that? And talk about suffering. And but it was true. I mean, he behaved almost unfailingly as a gentleman. He was lied about, he was derided, he was mocked. And yet, at least one historian thinks, what really contributed to killing him was when some who had been his allies turned on him late in his life. Some who had fought with him and then turned against him. There are psalms that talk about that. My friend who shared bread with me at my table has turned against me. And so we can enter in at times, at least. Thankfully, we don't suffer like this most of the time. But we can enter into this suffering that Jesus bore for us as the Psalms give expression to that. But there's also an anticipation of glory here that should encourage us. I've been thinking of late of that wonderful phrase in Hebrews 12, that explains why Jesus was willing to do what he was doing for the joy set before him. And that needs to be true for us too. We need to have clearly set before us the joy that comes in the morning. And You know, that's catechism. You know, the first question, you know, we're always interested in first questions of catechisms, shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? Or the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The Anglican Catechism has a great first question. What is your name? See, that's great pedagogy. It's a giveaway, you see. It's to encourage the catechumen. Actually, it's not a bad answer, because the second question is, who gave you that name? And then the answer is, it was given to me in my baptism. Messiah is David's son. Okay. Then how come David, and Jesus is referring to Psalm 110. See, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord. David says, there's someone coming, my Lord. Now, in the Hebrew world, a son was never called Lord by his father. It was a rightly ordered world, as I get older. I have sons. And these proud teachers of the law had no end. Because Jesus knew, we know, the only way this is true is if David had a divine son. And that's part of what's being said here. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is great David's greater son who sits at the right hand of the Lord. So here is a testimony to the divinity of Christ. There are many in the Psalms. One in Psalm 45 that we didn't have time to look at. But here is this picture now of the enthronement of Christ in glory. The enthroned until the enemies are made his footstool. Remember the wonderful blessing in Revelation 1 where we are blessed by Jesus who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Not who will be the ruler of the kings of the earth, but who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Our Jesus is enthroned and ruling now. We may not see. You are a priest forever. I wonder what in the world the Old Testament. Melchizedek is only referred to in the Old Testament here and briefly in Genesis. And here Israel has rejoiced in its temple. Sometimes rejoicing too much in its temple, the temple, the temple, the temple. We can never lose Jerusalem because the temple is there. And what was so great about the temple? Well, part of what was so great about the temple was the Aaronic priesthood there, appointed by God to offer sacrifice. And what was the liability of the Aaronic priesthood? Did I say after the order of Melchizedek? Not after the order. And why after the order of Melchizedek? Well, Hebrews tells us because Melchizedek, a priest forever. Now, this is so fascinating because one of the things specifically forbidden to Israel was that its king should be a priest. And it was in part forbidden to Israel because this was part of the corruption and idolatry of the nations. The nations all had king priests. Pharaoh was a king and a priest. Most of the nations that surrounded Israel had king priests. They united spiritual and military power in themselves. And why was that? Because only Messiah could be king priest. Only Messiah could unite the kingly and the priestly, the triumphant and the redemptive in his one person. And that's what's celebrated here. Here's a taste of the glory of Christ. A king forever after the line of David. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here's an anticipation, a celebration, a presentation of that glory. And we find that other places in the Psalter as well. Psalm 72, wonderful celebration of the extent of God's King's kingdom. Let me just close the session before we have some questions with turning to Psalm 118, which becomes for the church historically the great Easter psalm, the great psalm that celebrates the resurrection of Christ, particularly in verse 22, again a verse quoted several times in the New Testament. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eye. What a remarkable statement. What a remarkable summary of the essence of the gospel. The stone the builders rejected. There's the suffering of Christ, rejected. And as Luther said in his commentary, builders are the smartest of people. They know how to look at building stuff and decide what's good and what's bad. If builders reject a stone, they know what they're doing, Luther said. But that's worldly wisdom. The stone that the worldly wise rejected has become the chief of the corner, has become the capstone of what God is doing in resurrection glory. Okay.
I meant to comment on this after the first session this morning. Your imitation of Gerstner was spot on. That was great. How many of you guys have ever seen Gerstner, either in person or film? I figured most of you probably hadn't seen him, but if you see him, and not just the way he said it, but what he said, it was just beautiful. I could see him there.
I had an opportunity years and years ago when Gerstner was quite up in years and very, very deaf, to speak with him at a conference and with R.C. Sproul. And one of the questions put to us at the question and answer session was, if you could take just three people out of church history to meet after Jesus and the apostles, who would you want to meet? And so Gerstner, I think, had said Anselm and Aquinas and Edwards, I think. And Sproul had named six people. He couldn't limit it to three. And one of the six was Gerstner, and Gerstner didn't like that at all. And then they came to me, and I said, well, I would want to meet Luther and Calvin and Amy Semple McPherson. Now, I don't know if any of you know about Amy Semple McPherson. She was a great Pentecostal preacher in the 1920s and 30s. And I am the greatest living Reformed expert on Amy Semple McPherson. Now, there's not a lot of competition for that title, but R.C. tries to challenge me once in a while, and he doesn't know anything. So Gerstner didn't hear this, and he said, What'd he say? And so somebody repeated that I had put Amy Semple McPherson on the list. He goes, that's terrible. That's just terrible.
I think you've got a second career. Right? I know there may be some other questions. A couple of quick questions, and maybe give you an opportunity to chew on some of your thoughts and come up with some questions. But
I don't think ontologically eternal second person, eternal first person is broken. This is the language of incarnation. This is the language of his humanity suffering for sinners, for human sinners. And so, even when David spoke those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? David wasn't fully forsaken. He felt forsaken. He felt that God was far away. But God never really gave up on David, and that was true with Jesus as well. I think if we try to imagine the whole Psalter on the lips of Jesus, your question about how does this relate then to confessions of sin in the Psalter? How can Jesus confess sin who knew no sin? And I think part of the answer to that is Jesus did take our sin upon him. And therefore, Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians, he became sin. Not that he did sin, but he became sin when he bore the sin. Our sin was placed on him. And I think what the Psalter encourages us to see is that Jesus, bearing our sin, also perfectly repented for our sin. So that the words of repentance uttered in the Psalter can be understood as words of Jesus, not for his own personal sin, but for our sin that has been placed upon him that he bears.
We'll follow up on that. Robert Latham, in his book on the work of Christ, he makes a sharp distinction between the consequences of sin and sin itself, maintaining that Christ couldn't become sin. You want to speak to that a little more?
Well, I'm sorry, Dr. Latham, of whom I think highly, disagrees with the apostle on this point. Yeah, Jesus cannot become sin in the sense that he is corrupted by sin, or even that he is personally guilty for sin. But I think by when the apostle says the sin was laid on him and he became sin, in some sense he comes to embrace the guilt and corruption that is ours and to feel it. I think there are mysteries there that we can't fully plumb, but we don't want to. I don't think we all want. I think the Psalter helps us from making the whole thing too sort of neat and almost impersonal. Jesus wasn't an Englishman on the cross. Jesus was suffering there, and while we want rightly to say theologically that the person, the eternal second person of the Trinity, is impassible, he doesn't suffer, yet he is bound to the human nature in such a way that the human nature suffers, and it profoundly affects him and is expressed there.
Okay. One last question, then I'll open it up to others.
And yeah, let's have some easier questions.
Well, I think this is easy. Maybe not, but Psalm 110, you were speaking to Christ's rule, that he, and you said he rules now. So if you could explain to us why the rebellion seems to continue and it seems to have the upper hand so often.
Well, I think to use a...
And by the way, I agree with what you said,
okay.
So I'm not arguing with
okay,
you.
Okay, yeah. That's all right. You know, I'm surrounded by people who are wrong.
Amen.
You know, I think an analogy, it's probably often been used, but I still think it's helpful. Hitler knew that if the Allies established a beachhead in Europe, on the mainland of Europe, that the war was lost. One of the things that strikes me is this intense sense of the godly versus the wicked, that the world is really divided in two, those in covenant with God and those in rebellion against God. I think that's a subject that makes us a little nervous. The world is constantly saying that's a sign of our intolerance. Driving up here yesterday, I was flipping through channels to find the classical music station. I'll stop being nasty. I came on the Roman Catholic station, and just happened. Well, isn't that nice? Isn't that nice that the Archbishop and the mayor are being nice to one another? And who's let down in that? Jesus. You know, it's really outrageous that the Son of God dies on the cross and a cardinal, archbishop, says, you don't really have to honor him to get to heaven. Now, maybe if we got the archbishop off in a corner, the archbishop would say, well, I just said I hope he's in glory. I didn't say he was. I'm just trying to be nice so people will listen to me. And maybe he's smarter than I am. But I think he ought to stood up and said, only people who believe in Jesus go to glory. Because that's what Jesus said. We shouldn't be smarter than Jesus. And I think this, to be sure, this burden that we bear of saying we know the truth and they don't is the burden we have to bear. And I think the Psalter helps us with that burden. And so I would say maybe that's the one single thing that the Psalter would help us with more. I don't know how you all feel, because you live in a very different part of the country than I do, but I think upholding the Christian notion of final judgment is becoming harder and harder in our day. Let's talk about heaven, but never mention hell. I think the notion of judgment is very present in the Psalter, and that too is something that we have to be renewed in our commitment to that biblical truth.
By the way, I enjoy classical music as well, but I think you may be underestimating the quality of country and western music. In fact, last night you made a reference to answered prayers, and I want to introduce you to an Oklahoma theologian, Garth Brooks. Thank God for unanswered prayers. Have you heard that song?
No, I haven't.
See, you come here. We're going to enlighten you just the short time we have with you.
It's that song. I actually wrote it down, but I failed to commit it to memory. That has the recurring refrain about beer, and I suppose that's
in
several.
In heaven, there is no beer. Maybe is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, no, not that one.
We need to get him down here for Worst Fest, guys. I think that's other questions. Oh, we got a couple, two or three. Sean.
Thank you. This mic is disconcerting. Well, first, I enjoyed your comment regarding Amy Semple McPherson. I was thinking that you could make an appointment with her, but she might thwart that by faking her own kidnapping. So.
Disparaging sister. Okay, go ahead. Obviously a well-informed young man.
I'm a former Pentecostal, so I know my Pentecostal history.
Okay, okay.
Anyway,
do they still talk about her some in Pentecostal circles?
Yeah, the Word Faith movement. I don't know if you're familiar with Robert Slaridan. He's up from your neck of the woods. But he did a series called God's Generals, and she was one of God's generals. And, and plus, you had the whole founding of the Foursquare, and they still, some of those folks still talk about her.
It's strange, though, because I don't think Amy strictly was a Word of Faith theologian. So Amy was a fairly mainstream Pentecostal. Anyway, I won't get into defending Amy, but she and I are really close.
Yeah. You ever think about riding a motorcycle up onto the pulpit or anything like that?
No, although that appears to be a myth.
So oh, really?
I hate to tell you that, but I am writing a book about her.
No, you're not. Are you?
Yeah.
I will definitely buy it.
It's going to be called Amy Semple McPherson, The House That Amy Built, because when she moved to L.A., she had very few followers and no money, and they built her a little parsonage, and she always referred that to that as the house that God built. And part of the premise of my book on Amy is going to be that Amy ended up building a house bigger than God's house. But I like Amy. I like Amy. So it's not going to be a nasty reform book, except right at the end.
We get a question from Dawn.
This is an easy question, Dr. Godfrey. Jay Gresham Machen said something about if you're going to prepare pastors to preach the full counsel of God, then to the original languages you must go. And you have consistently, last night and today, talked about Hebrew meanings of words which have, I think, richly expounded on those Psalms for us. Tell us why in a technology age when we can look up those words in lexicons or whatever, lots of software available, why is it important, and why is Westminster Seminary, California, this is a PR part, so you can put on your president's hat.
This isn't a plant. I didn't plant her.
But why is it important that we teach more, require more Greek and Hebrew than other seminaries?
Well, we really are convinced that for ministers, as thorough a knowledge of Greek and Hebrew as possible is an immeasurably valuable aid to studying the Bible. And it's true, a lot of seminaries have really cut back on Greek and Hebrew. And part of the argument goes like this. I will never, as a seminary student, be able to learn Greek and Hebrew as well as Bible translators know Greek and Hebrew. So I have the product of their work. I have translations. I have translations to compare. And I have commentaries to look at. So why do I need that? Why not just use the wonderful resources? And as you say, I can go online and look at a Hebrew word maybe and find a lexicon that'll tell me. But if any of you know another language than your first language, you know how much richness there is in being able to compare two languages and how you always have that experience of having a word in one language that you just can't quite translate into the other language. I hang out with all these Dutch people, and they most of them don't know much Dutch anymore, but they have preserved the word gezellig. Any good Dutchman will know the word gezellig. It's a little like the German gemütlich, if you know German. It's a situation that's warm and cozy and friendly and hospitable. Isn't that gezellig? And there's really no good English single word to get that meaning across. And that's the way it is with Greek and Hebrew, too. I have to confess that I am no great Hebrew expert. And yet I'm always struck by reading the text in Hebrew that I discover things that I don't find in any commentary that isn't clear in the translation. And I think to the extent that we're able to have ministers who can use Greek and Hebrew, the church is blessed and strengthened, and that ought to be the education for ministers that we aspire to, that we pursue. This group is a good example of a really thoughtful, informed congregation, and you deserve a minister who can be a step ahead of you, who can lead you, who can prod you. I'm sure you do have one.
My question, I'm glad it's falling on the heels of that one, because it was one that is very similar, and that is, you mentioned last night about the poetic King James Version of Psalms, etc., and since most of us don't speak or understand Greek or Hebrew, and you talked about other versions, which one of the versions would you say is the closest in interpretation that we can use?
Probably the most literal translation is the New American Standard Version. The liability of that version is it's kind of wooden. So it does tend to be kind of a word-for-word translation out of the original. And word-for-word translation don't always get exactly the meaning. So every translation that's done faithfully has strengths and weaknesses. And that's why, if you don't know Greek and Hebrew, it is useful to compare one translation with another in English, because certain things come out in one translation that don't in another. I tend to think that either the New King James Version or the English Standard Version are probably the most usable versions that we have in our time. Now, some of you know the name Jay Adams. He was an old friend of mine. And Jay Adams used to say, in his inimitable manner, he said, "We have to hold on to the King James Version. It's such a friend to the preacher. You can spend half the sermon explaining what the English actually means." And then he said, "But the NIV is almost as good, because you can spend a third of the sermon explaining what the Greek actually says." So the problem with the King James is it does have a kind of English that isn't very understandable to a lot of people today. And the problem with the NIV is it's not a paraphrase, but it's close to a paraphrase. And I think the English Standard Version or the New King James Version are about as good as it gets as translations in English. But if you're doing Bible study to get the New American Standard Version as a version to compare with, I don't think it reads well from the pulpit, but it's useful.